Welcome back to session two. We're going to move on to a second portrait of God now from Isaiah 43. If you want to turn there, and you'll find the notes in your folder, beginning with the title, Beholding the God of Redemptive Covenantal Love. And we'll talk about what that is in just a moment here. But find the outline, find Isaiah 43, and we'll be set to go. Let me read verses 1 through 7 of Isaiah 43 that we're going to be focusing on. So we have the text in mind as we begin. Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 7. But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Well, this passage is a beautiful picture of what might be called the redemptive covenantal love of God. And it stands as one of the major understandings of the love of God in the Bible. Now, some people have the understanding that there's only one sense of the love of God in all of the Scripture, and that is the universal, impartial, equally distributed love that God has for all people. And, of course, that is in the Bible. I think the clearest text that announces that is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, some people try to make that text, make John 3:16, speak of a limited love of God just for the elect, just for His own people. And then they say that God so loved the world, that is the world of the elect. I don't think that works in John 3, because you come two verses later, John 3:18, and we read that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Well, clearly the world there then is the world of unbelievers. The light comes into this world of unbelievers, and the light is rejected. They love the darkness and not the light. So it's hard for me to see than two verses earlier when John says God so loved the world that he doesn't mean all the people in the world, including all unbelievers. I think it means that. John 3:16 is a beautiful statement of one of the senses of God's love in the Bible, and that is the universal, equally distributed, impartial love that God has for all people. Now, what many people don't know, though, is that not only is that not the only sense of the love of God in the Bible, it is not the most prominent by any means as it relates to God's love for people. The more prominent theme of the love of God in Scripture is His directed, His targeted love for His own that will stop at nothing to bring about their salvation and their transformation and the fullness of joy that He intends for them alone. This covenantal, redemptive love of God, this love of God for His own people, the people of His making, the people of His choosing, is by far and away the more prominent conception of the love of God. I gave you just a couple verses there, besides the one we'll look at in Isaiah 43 in just a moment here. But think, for example, in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. At verse 3 of Ephesians 1, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So verse 3 says, let God be praised, let the Father be praised for all the blessings he brings to us. Verse 4, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Next verse, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So you see in Ephesians 1 verses 3 to 5, you see these statements then of the election of God, his choosing of a people to be his own people, of individuals who will make up the body of Christ. And in the context, refers to the love of God that does this. In love, he predestined us to adoption. What a precious concept adoption is, right? A people who have no home, people who do not have a right to be in the family of this privilege and this joy and blessing, are adopted and brought in to receive the benefits and the bountiful care of this family. So in love, he predestined us. But notice that the love there is tagged to the specific act of God of predestining a people to be his adopted children. Or, for example, in Romans 9:13, boy, a verse that many people wish weren't in the Bible, but there it is. And we'll take the Bible as it is, right? If we don't agree with it, it's our problem, not the Bible's. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Romans 9:13. Now, some people try to get away the exclusivity of that love for Jacob as opposed to Esau by saying, well, yeah, this is only because of something that was true of Jacob and of Esau respectively that really did hinder God from being able to love Esau the same way that he loved Jacob. So really the difference is accounted for by appeal to Jacob and Esau, not anything in God. He loved Jacob and Esau equally. You know, so they appeal to the equal, universal, impartial love of God always must be true. And so the difference has to be accounted for in Jacob and Esau. The problem with that is the text itself, because the verses that precede say, before the two were born, referring to Jacob and Esau, who came from Rebekah, before Rebekah gave birth to them, before the two were born, before either had done anything good or bad, in order that God's choice according to his purpose might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So here is a clear demonstration of the covenantal, selecting, redemptive love that God had for Jacob, not Esau. And you just marvel at this because you realize neither Jacob nor Esau deserve this. I mean, if they both got what they deserved, they would get what Esau got. But God showed favor to Jacob, though he did not deserve it, and called him to be in his own family. Another passage, just one more before we look at Isaiah 43. Is Ephesians 5. It's a very familiar passage. I mean, goodness, I know most of us in this room have heard this many, many times, especially at weddings. You know, if you're in that age of life where you're going to a lot of weddings, my wife and I never got out of that because we serve in a community with young families, and so we are going to weddings perpetually, you know, and baby showers. My wife spends, we have a budget item in our budget for baby shower gifts because my wife is at one every other Saturday on average, you know, just is quite amazing. Well, you know this passage, Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. Now think. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, that she would be in the end holy and blameless. So, boy, you realize, wow. So Paul is indicating we, husbands, are to have a love for our wives in the way Christ loves the church. But doesn't that indicate a special kind of love that Christ has for the church that is mirrored then in a special kind of love that a husband has for his wife. Now, that doesn't mean that a husband shouldn't love other women, right? I mean, goodness, we're even called to love our enemies. Well, there is to be a universal love that we have as Christian people for all people. But there are certain relationships that are different, in which there is a kind of love, a special manifestation of love that is unique. If that's not the case, you tell me what happens to marriage, right? Goodness, if I go home and I say to my wife, Jody, Jody, I love you, but keep this in mind, Jody, that when I say I love you, I mean by that that I have the same love for you that I have for every woman I see. How do you suppose that's going to go down at home? Whoa! I mean, we're talking, cold mashed potatoes. You realize this is not a welcome notion, right? Or even more, now this aligns up with where I think the church is. Even more hurtful would be if I say to Jody, Jody, I love you, and I mean by that, I love you. I devote myself to you. I am faithful to you. I provide for you. I plan and purpose for the benefit of you in a way I do not do for any other woman. That's what I mean when I say, Jody, I love you. But she hears it through the language of universal love. Huh. So she says, well, of course you love me, but you love everybody else just the same. Oh, honey, no. No, you don't get it. You don't understand what it means when I say I love you. This, my friends, is God. To the church of Jesus Christ out there who has in their mind the only kind of love that God has for the world is universal, impartial, equally distributed love. And God wants to go on record, no, I love you in a special way that is not true of my love for all of the world generally. You wouldn't believe what I have gone through for you. And will not fail to bring it to pass. Okay, I want you to see this in Isaiah 43. Let's work through these verses together in the time that we have. First of all, and this is under Roman numeral 2, God's redemptive covenantal love extolled in Isaiah 43, 1-7. First of all, in verse 1, God's redemptive covenantal formation of his people established. Look at how it begins in verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Now when he begins, but now, there's a context here that we haven't looked at in Isaiah 43 that harkens back to some very severe words that God has just proclaimed to this very same people. Words of judgment, words of rebuke for their sin. Look back just at verses 23 to 25 of chapter 42. Isaiah 42, the verses that lead up to 43:1. God says in verse 23, who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways we were not willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him, that is on Jacob. It's very what he's talking to in Isaiah 43:1. He poured out on Jacob his anger, the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. So here is this description of the fierce discipline and judgment that God brought upon his own covenant people in their sin. But now, Isaiah 43:1 announces, that's not the end of the story. That, the final word from God to his people, is not a word of judgment, is amazing. Because we deserve judgment from this God. There's one thing we have a right to. Do you know that? You know, we have this entitlement mentality in the culture we live in. We're entitled to so many things. Oh, no. We are entitled to one thing, and boy, have we ever earned it. We deserve eternal divine wrath. We have earned it by our sin. We are entitled to nothing else. Boy, until you realize this, you do not understand what the mercy and the grace of God lavished upon you in Christ is all about. It is not because of anything in us that would merit what we receive from God. It is solely by His freely given grace in His love and mercy to people who do not deserve what He brings to them. So this is Israel. But now, oh, the final word of God to His people is not a word of judgment. Amazingly, it is a word of restoration, renewal, transformation. Life and joy will be theirs, not because they deserve it, but because, we're coming to this, God in His love has made them to be His people, and He will not fail to bring to them everything He has pledged to them. So, but now announces this change from judgment to mercy. This change from God's disposition of wrath to now bestowing upon them favor that will restore them. But now thus says the Lord. Notice this is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. In your Bibles, I don't know if you know this, but when you read in an English Bible, the word Lord with all caps, L-O-R-D, all caps, small caps letters, that is a clue to the English reader that it refers back to the covenant name of God, Yahweh, that was given to Israel, to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. You remember Moses was speaking to the Lord at the burning bush, and God said, go back to Israel in Egypt and tell them that I will deliver them from the Egyptians. And Moses said, when I go back to them, who shall I say sent me? And God says, tell them, I am sent you. That's the four Hebrew consonants are Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, who pledges Himself to His people to save them, to call them to be His people, is the name Yahweh. So thus says Yahweh, the Lord. Notice how He describes Himself. The Lord, your creator, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel. Now, those are words lifted right out of Genesis 1 and 2 that are Hebrew terms that are used of the creation. The term bara, barashit, bara, Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what He's doing, what the author is doing here, is using terms of original creation of the heavens and earth now to speak of the creation of this people as the people of God. Just as He spoke into existence the created order, Genesis 1. So He speaks into existence, He brings into existence this creation of His, which is Jacob. He creates them, He forms them, yatsar, this term that means to take a lump of clay and form it into something beautiful and useful. So God creates His people to be His people. He forms His people to be His people, using the language of creation from Genesis 1, now applied to the creation of a people of God. As His people, He pledges to save them, using next here the term redeem, to buy them out of slavery. So He who created you, who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. So here you have this very close connection between creation and redemption. How does He create this people to be His people? How does He create them, form them to be His own? He buys them. He redeems them. This is the term both in the Old and New Testaments. Redemption refers to the purchase price that must be paid to buy a people out of slavery. And we'll see in just a moment that what God is speaking of here is the Exodus, the purchase price that He paid to buy them out of slavery in Egypt. And we'll see what that is in just a moment. It's startling. It is shocking to see what God is saying here. He pays the price necessary to buy these people out of slavery and make them, form them, create them to be his own people. And notice then at the end of verse 1, I have called you by name. You are mine. Now, Jody and I, my wife and I, are the proud grandparents of number two, Gavin. Gavin Edwards, who was born a week ago, a week and a couple days ago. And we didn't know what the name was going to be until he was one day old. Owen and Bethany hadn't decided yet, you know, and had a difficult time narrowing it down. And so we were told, we love the name, Gavin. What a great name. Gavin Edwards Strand. He's our grandson. The parents named him that. They had the right to do that because they are the parents. Even as grandparents, we listen in, you know, and are interested and can't wait to find out. But we don't have a say in this. I mean, we shouldn't anyway. I mean, we kept out of it and just waited to hear what the announcement was going to be, you know. To name someone indicates you have jurisdiction over them. You own them. You claim them as your own. You have responsibility for them. So look at what he says to Jacob. I have called you by name. You are mine. Now, it's interesting that this has a special connotation. I mean, it's true in a general sense for all of us who are believers. He calls us by name. I don't know if that may mean God has a special name for each one of us. That's possible. We'll find out in heaven. It's one of the questions I have. You know, we'll see when we get there. But we know in one case, God did have a special name for someone. His name was Jacob, whom God renamed Israel. Do you see the order of the words in verse 1? Look again. But now thus says the Lord your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Ah, Israel, the name God gave to him. Jacob was the name from his parents. Israel was the name God gave to him. So then he ends with, I have called you by name. You are mine. So it is to indicate this intimacy of familial relationship, this intimacy of like parents with their own children, naming them, claiming them. Don't you do things for your own children you don't do for all the kids of the world? Goodness, I just finished paying college bills. Just think if I had to do that. Yikes. There are special things you do for your own family, which is right to do. Paul admonishes a father at home who does not care for his own household as worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. Yes, it is right to do that. And what it means is, yes, you can love all children. And goodness, we give as a family to needs as we can and want to help other kids in other places that are so needy. We want to do that, but my own children have a certain kind of priority and a targeted love and affection that is translated in care that is for them. That's what this is communicating. I have called you by name. You are mine. Verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Verse 2 indicates that God's redemptive covenantal commitment to his people expressed. This imagery of waters and fire and river, all are images of things which can overwhelm any of us as finite human beings, who can bring us to destruction, who can bring harm to us. They are symbols of forces that can overpower their victims so that they are rendered helpless apart from some kind of external intervention. That's the point. So you can be assured, my people, because you are my people, because I have called you by name, because you are mine, you can be sure that when you go through the fires, it will not scorch you. When you go through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. My purposes for you will never be thwarted. And by the way, that applies just as much to Johnny Erickson Tada, who dove into a pool of water, broke her neck, and has been a quadriplegic for how many years now? 30, perhaps, years. And who knows at the core of her being, read her books, read her material, she knows that the love of God for her has been exhibited through her suffering as she has experienced his presence and power at work in her life. So don't read this in a literalistic way, oh, you'll never be burned. Our daughter Rachel, our younger daughter, has a big scar right here from helping mommy stir the spaghetti, the water, you know, that was raging boiling when Rachel was 3 years old. Pulled on the spoon, water came sloshing out. And we're just so grateful that it didn't get her face. It got her side, and so she has quite a few scars. You know, so don't read this in a literalistic way that would indicate no tragedies, no catastrophes, no difficulty, suffering are going to happen to the people of God. No, what he means by that is nothing will happen in this life that will thwart my good purposes for you to be accomplished. Why? Because I will be with you. You can know in the midst of whatever you go through that God is in this for your good. I am with you, and nothing can keep my purposes from being fulfilled. So people needn't fear for one profound and glorious reason. I will be with you expresses God's special covenantal commitment to his people alone. This might be thought of as, I say in the notes here, might be thought of as the manifest presence of God. I mean, some people look at this statement, I will be with you, and they think, well, what's the significance of that? Isn't he with everybody? He's omnipresent. God is everywhere present. So he's with everybody, isn't he? Well, yes, he is. But when he says, I will be with you, he means this in a particular way. Not just the general presence of God, which is everywhere, but the special manifest presence of God to care and provide and protect and ensure that everything that happens is exactly as planned on high for the purposes of God to be accomplished in his own children's lives. Boy, how precious that is. Now, this is a very feeble analogy, but the I will be with you, it's sort of like when I was with our two girls. We have two girls. Now you know, one is married, the other is not, and Rachel works at Union University, and Bethany has these two children, Ella and Gavin. When Bethany and Rachel were really little, I can remember times taking them to the playground, and they'd be playing around on the monkey bars and the slide and different things there, and boy, even though I might be with somebody there talking with them or whatever, my eye was on them, you know. And there were times, they will testify and verify this, I saved them big time by getting there just in time, you know, with arms outstretched to catch just before the ground would have caught them instead. And so this I will be with you, and of course this is a feeble father, a finite, fallible father. How many more F's can I say there? You know, but it's a very lousy illustration of the omnipotent hand of God, who, when he is with you, you can know everything will happen by God's design for the advancement of his good purposes for his people. Wow, what tremendous hope there is. And just one more observation. Notice in these two verses alone how much emphasis there is on I and you, God and his people. If you look through these alone, 11 yous and yours are indicated of his relationship with the people. Just in that, let me read verses 1 and 2 again. Just notice the emphasis on you, my people, you, my commitment to you. But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, not the creator of the heavens and the earth. That's true too, but that's not what he's talking about here. He creates you, your creator, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, They will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Do you get the point? My goodness, God is very determined for his people to know, as a husband would be to his wife. Jody, I want you to get this. I love you. In a way, I do not mean that for any other person I see. Is that important for a wife to recognize of her husband's love for her? Just think of God. Do you think he wants us to get it? That his love for us, his people, is incredibly rich and full. Well, keep reading. Verse 3. 3 and 4, we see God's redemptive covenantal love for his people expanded. His redemptive covenantal love expanded. Let me read the verses again. Verses 3 and 4. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious and I love you, I give other men in your place and other people in exchange for your life. Now, my friends, I told you at the beginning, there are things in the revelation of God to his people that are not easy for many of us to understand or accept. But we have got to settle this question. Are we going to go with our intuitions, with what the culture tells us is right and wrong, or are we going to go with what God says? I fear there are many pastors out there, many movements within our broad evangelical faith that are far more interested in going with the culture and announcing as the word of God the word of the culture, and perverting the word of God rather than being faithful to what God has said. God help us. And the problem is, so many of our people, when they hear the supposed word of the Lord that is really the word of the culture, it sounds right to them because they don't know better. All they know is the word of the culture because that's what they hear all the time. They don't know their Bibles. They don't know what the scriptures actually teach to be able to stand back and say, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible says. So we really need a literate laity. We really need lay people in our churches, especially leaders of our different ministries in our churches, who know the word of God and can be able to detect when these false teachings come, and they're coming. They are coming in huge numbers in our day right now. I am astonished. In the 27 years I've taught theology, the increase in the aberrant teachings by fellow evangelicals has exploded in the past decade. And there is such a need for faithfulness to God's word in light of this. Well, these verses are astonishing. Look at what we see here. First of all, who is this God that is speaking to them? I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, he says. So clearly he makes himself known as Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, but he is the Lord your God. He is the one who has called you, who has claimed you, who has formed and created you to be his people. So he is the Lord your God. You have no other God. You shall worship no other God. I am your God, says the Lord to his people Israel. So I am the Lord your God. I am the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Your Savior. So here he's now shifting into this concept of this redeeming work, this saving work that he will do for his people. And look at the saving work he does. What is the price of redemption that this text indicates? I have given Egypt as your ransom, your payment, the price needed to secure your release from slavery was the price of lives in Egypt to bring this to pass. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Cush and Seba, by the way, are regions of Egypt in the southern parts of the nation of Egypt. So it's just another way of saying Egypt again, but Cush and Seba, these areas within Egypt. So think about this with me for a moment. The price of redemption is lives that are taken from Egypt, within Egypt, in order to save his people Israel. They are given in exchange for the lives of his own people. And obviously what he's referring to is the Exodus, is it not? I mean, this is the great saving event of the Old Testament. It's like the cross in the New Testament, except the cross is the fulfillment of what the Exodus pointed to. So the cross is obviously greater, where the true saving work of God actually took place. But the Exodus prefigures what will happen later in the cross. And it is the great historic event in the Old Testament where God demonstrates to his people, I am the saving God of my people. I redeem my people. Well, how does it take place? Well, you remember that God picked out Moses, called him aside by the burning bush, and told him, Moses, you go back to Egypt, and you tell the people of Israel, my people, that I will deliver them. You go to Pharaoh, and you say, let my people go. This is back in Exodus 4, before Moses even goes back. You can read it yourself later. God says to Moses, Pharaoh will not let you go as you command him to do so, for I will harden his heart. In fact, I want you to see this. Look at Exodus 4, if you would turn back just for a moment, because the language here is just amazing. Exodus 4, verses 21 to 23. Exodus 4, 21 to 23. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you will say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve you, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. My friends, your jaw drops open. It is stunning to see this. So this was God's plan. This is not plan B that developed after things didn't go right or something. This is plan A from the very beginning. Moses, go back, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. He will refuse to do so. I will bring about these plagues in Egypt, culminating in the 10th plague. What's the 10th plague? Do you remember how it worked? What God did? He told the people of Israel, he said, take a lamb, cut its throat, take the blood, apply it to the doorpost of your house, to your gates, so that when the angel of death comes, he will, let me hear you, Passover. So the Passover in Israel is the celebration of this very event. He will pass over your homes, but he will go to the homes of Egyptians. And every single firstborn, from the cattle to the slaves in Egypt to Pharaoh himself, every single firstborn will be killed. Now let me ask you a question. Could God, who told the Israelites about the shed blood, putting it on the doorpost of their house, could God have told the Egyptians the very same thing? So that when the angel of death came, he would pass over their homes too. Could he have told them that? Yes. But he did not tell them that on purpose. So that he could demonstrate the greatness of his saving work, which was merciful, which was unmerited, which Israel did not deserve. More on that in just a moment. That he could demonstrate the greatness of his mercy against the backdrop of just judgment against sin. And then later, so, goodness, after that happens, they say, get out of here. They shoo the Israelites out of Egypt, and they head off. But then Pharaoh thinks, we've lost a lot of free forced labor. This was not a good decision to let these people go. Go after them. So he sends his army after them. And God puts a cloud between the Israelites and the Egyptians as they face the Red Sea. And through the night, you remember what happens? Moses lifts up his staff and the waters part. So, boy, I hope this is on video replay in heaven, you know, to see the real version of this, not the Charleston Heston version, but the real version of this happening. So these winds blow through the night and part the waters. So in the morning, then Israel, as a whole company of people, anywhere, I mean, conservative estimates are 1 million people. More likely 2 to 3 to 4 million people. Wow. Cross the Red Sea on dry ground. And when they get to the other side, God lifts the cloud. And the Egyptian armies see that Israel has escaped them. They're over there. They see this dry pathway with walls of water on the right and the left. And they go after them. Now, do you remember what happens next? Do you remember how it happens? What happens is the waters come back over and kill all the Egyptian army that's there. Do you remember how it happens? God tells Moses. This was not Moses' idea. This is God tells Moses, Moses, raise your staff, and I will bring the waters over the Egyptian army. Their chariots, their horses, their soldiers will all die. And the Israelites saw bodies of the Egyptians floating on the water after it was over, and they worshiped God. Now, okay, that's the story of Egypt. And you realize, boy, God is really demonstrating here his particular love for his own against the backdrop of his judgment against these other people. And some have offered this interpretation of it, you know, because they're working under the template of the only love that God has is universal, equal love for all people. That's the only kind of love that there is for God. So if that's the case, what do you do with this? Well, here's what some people suggest. Ah, but this is just because the Israelites had been a righteous people. And they, relatively speaking, now they weren't perfect, but relatively speaking, they were obedient to God and devoted to God. But yes, indeed, the Egyptians got what they deserved, but the Israelites got what they deserved, as it were. I mean, they didn't receive the judgment because they didn't deserve that judgment, because they were God's own people, holy people. Well, my friends, there's a problem with that interpretation, and it is Ezekiel 20. Here's the problem. Turn to it, would you? Ezekiel to the right in your Bibles, past Isaiah where we are. Ezekiel chapter 20. We've learned something about the Israelites in Egypt that we don't know from the Exodus account. It wasn't told us back there in the Exodus account. But here we find out something about the Israelites in Egypt. Pick up with me at verse 4 of Ezekiel 20. The context here is Ezekiel wants God to bring judgment upon this disobedient people right now. And God wants Ezekiel to know, guess what, Ezekiel? They've always been this way. You know, you want me to bring judgment upon them? I should have brought judgment on them back then. So verse 4, will you not judge them? Will you not judge them, son of man? Make them know the abominations of their fathers. So look back to how Israel used to be. Verse 5, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt. So here we are, we're back in the historical context of the Exodus. Israel is in Egypt, slaves to Egypt. When I swore to them saying, I am the Lord your God, on that day I swore to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all the lands. And I said to them, now listen, cast away, each of you, the detestable things of his eyes. Do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I resolved, I mean, goodness, you realize how serious this was, what God's assessment of them was. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them. Who's the them? Israel in Egypt. For their sin of idolatry that deserved God's judgment. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But It's like Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. It's the same thing here. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they live, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So what's the point he's making here? I acted because of my name. I pledged myself to Israel. You will be my people. I will be your God. If he brings judgment upon them and says enough and dispenses with them, he breaks covenant. He breaks his promise. He is not faithful to his word, and he cannot do that. So to be faithful to his word, he does not judge but shows mercy to people who deserve the very same thing the Egyptians got. So my friends, you realize when God says now, back in Isaiah 43, we're back in these verses 3 and 4, when he says to them, I have given Cush and Seba in your place, other men in your place. And you ask yourself the question, why did he do this? What accounts for his kindness, mercy, grace, salvation shown to Israel when they deserve the very same thing the Egyptians got? What accounts for this? Do you see it in Isaiah 43? Since you, this is in verse 4, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, there's the answer. The special covenantal redemptive love that God has for his own people accounts for his not bringing to them the judgment that they deserve. So the Exodus, the greatest, God's greatest saving act in the Old Testament, anticipates the cross, God's greatest saving event ever, where God in Christ has mercy on whom he chooses, but he does so in the cross by giving his son. So the greater substitution that takes place in the cross of Christ. And in the end, what this is a picture of is what we see in Romans 9, this display of God's love that is put against the backdrop of his judgment. This is all through the Bible. This is the way the Bible ends, with heaven and hell. Where we see in the ultimate sense the greatness and the glory of God's gracious work of salvation is set against the backdrop of the horror of just judgment against sin. And these two things go together in the outworking of God's purposes. As declared in Romans 9, 22 and 23, what if God, although willing to be patient with vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, he did this in order to. It's a purpose clause that's stated in the text. He did this in order to show the greatness of his mercy upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So the judgment of God is the backdrop. The black velvet, this is an analogy often given, the black velvet that shows the highlights of the brilliance of the diamond of God's saving work in Christ. Both go together. Verses 5 and 6, God's redemptive covenantal pledge to his people extended. So now we see how this goes beyond this generation to what's ahead. Let me read verses 5 and 6 again. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. So here God's covenantal commitment to his people is the basis for this opening admonition. Do not fear, for I, the covenant God of Israel, I am with you. And not only will my love be expressed to you, but after the exile, after Israel is sent to the nations, after the Babylonians take, or after the Assyrians take the northern kingdom, after the Babylonians take the southern kingdom, and they're in exile, what will God do to form his people as his own? I will bring them back, he says. And notice the extent to which this is expressed. Verse 6, I will say to the north, give them up. To the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. So from the east and the west, the north and the south, God will bring them back to be his own people. The certainty of this future salvation is seen in the twofold I will in verse 5 and 6. I will bring your offspring from the east. I will say to the north, give them up. So this is the sovereign God who will accomplish his purposes, who cannot fail to do what he has set out to do, who will bring it to pass. And the extensiveness, I've already commented on that. East, west, north, south indicates everyone who belongs to the Lord will be brought in. And notice the complexity of God's relationship with his people. Through the prophet Isaiah, God on the one hand warns of the certainty of upcoming judgment. You can look back at other passages that speak of that. So God is going to bring judgment upon these people, and it happens with the Assyrians who come in, the Babylonians who come in. They bring judgment upon this generation, as it were, of the people of God. But on the other hand, at the very same time, he promises ultimate deliverance, redemption, salvation, and full restoration to his people. And I have a number of passages there you can look at. So the prophets often speak in this twofold language of, to a disobedient, hard-hearted, rebellious, idolatrous people, you will receive God's judgment. But God's final word to his people, amazingly, is not that word of divine judgment, but a word of ultimate salvation, transformation, renewal, reception of them to himself as he makes them a holy people. Verse 7, we come to the end of this passage. God's redemptive covenantal end for his people extolled. God's redemptive covenantal end for his people extolled. Verse 7 reads, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Why in the end are these saved? Why? I mean, we can't point to the Jacob and the Esau's out here to account for this. We can't point to righteous Israel as opposed to wicked Egypt to account for this. No, sorry, that doesn't work. Israel is just as wicked as Egypt was. So what accounts for God's love to save some? And the answer is, these comprise the grouping of everyone called by my name. Now, isn't it interesting? Go back to verse 2. I have called you by name. Verse 7, everyone who is called by my name. Now, here's what that's like. See if this makes sense to you. I am Bruce Ware. Bruce was the name I was called by, right? That was the name given to me by my parents. I didn't have any say in it. That's what they called me, and that became my name, Bruce. Where? That's the name I was called. I was called by that name. I was called the name Bruce. I was called by the name Where. Do you see it? That's the family name. That's the name of common familial relationship. We are called not only by name, intimacy of one-to-one relationship as a son and a daughter in the family of God, called by name, but we are called by his name. Everyone whom I've called by my name, you are my people. Therefore, I will not fail to bring about all of the fullness of your restoration. Everyone called by my name. So while they are called by name, so that they are his possession, the people of his making, his forming, his calling, his naming, they are most importantly called by his name. That is, their identity is wrapped up with God and his purposes, his character, his work, living to his honor. So then, it's only appropriate, if that's the case, we're called by his name to identify ourselves with him and his character and his purpose and his work. If that's the case, the end then for which we are created and formed and made is very simple. We are called by His name to live for His glory. We are called by His name to live for His glory. They go together. Because we are not the ones responsible for the greatness of the second name we have. Not the Bruce name, but the Ware name. Not the individual personal name, but the family name. We don't have anything to do with either one, but in particular that last name. That's God's name. We share in it. We are part owners in it. But it is to His glory alone. How shall we live for the glory of His name? Our answer takes us back to the beginning of our study. They will live to the glory as they embrace the particular redemptive covenantal love shown them, totally apart from any supposed merit of their own, that has created them, called them, saved them as the objects of God's deepest and most profound love expressed within all of creation. Only as we embrace our election by God, our being called specially to within all of creation, to be His people, can we enter into the fullness of His saving love, His redemptive covenantal love that He has for His own exclusively. And only then can we live to His glory, knowing the extent and the richness of His love. Now, let me conclude. If you have your handout, I just want to read this because I took time writing this out, and I hope it expresses a fitting conclusion to this. You can follow along. Here's how I would summarize and conclude this passage. As a wife is to relish, not resist, the exclusive love her husband has for her alone. Can you feel that by way of analogy? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Can you feel the weight of that? As a wife is to relish, not resist, the exclusive love that a husband has for her alone, so God's people only know His deepest human-directed love. Now, in case you wonder what human-directed is, I mean, apart from the love that's in the Trinity, that's a whole other dimension. Father, Son, Spirit in intimate love relationship eternally. But as it relates to His people, as it relates to human beings, so God's people can only know His deepest human-directed love as we relish, not resist, the fully unmerited and undeserved exclusive love that God has for His people alone. These are the people of His making, of His redeeming, whom He has called by name, and who are called by His name. To know the saving love of God in Christ is to know not merely John 3:16, namely, the universal love of God for all people, but it is to know especially and most deeply this redemptive covenantal love that God has exclusively for His own people. As we close, hear afresh these precious words of comfort and admonition from 1 John. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So my admonition at the end is this. Embrace this special love, this redemptive covenantal love of God for His own. Be humbled by it. Be filled with joy over it. Be empowered to live lives that express the depth of our dependence upon and gratitude for such unspeakably lavish, costly, and undeserved love. My friends, the love of God in the Bible is a lot more difficult than most people think it is. You might think that's the easy stuff, right? It's the doctrine of hell. You know, that's the hard stuff. You know, doctrine of judgment. Don Carson, if you want to read, you want to follow up on this lecture, on this session together, with something very helpful to read, get a copy of Don Carson's, D.A. Carson, sometimes it is, or Don Carson, The Difficult Doctrine of, you guessed it, the Love of God. the difficult doctrine. Goodness, you might think the end of that title is going to be hell, the difficult doctrine of hell, the difficult doctrine of divine judgment, or difficult doctrine of something. But, you know, love, no, that's the easy stuff. Well, as you can see, it's not the easy stuff. The difficult doctrine of the love of God, put out by Crossway Books. It's a short book, just barely over 100 pages. But you will find in it reinforcement from what we saw here in Isaiah 43 and very helpful explanation. Yes, God does love all people equally. He sent his Son to pay the sin for the world. But he also has a special love for his own. Christ has a special love for his bride. And my goodness, if we're going to understand the love of God, we must, as I indicated in the conclusion, we must embrace, not expel. We must own rather than resist that love of God and be awestruck and amazed that he would love the likes of you and me to the extent that he has done in sending his Son to make us his people. What a great, loving God he is. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time just now to look at something that we thought ought to be easy, the love of God, but in fact is very demanding. And we, Lord, are humbled by these passages of Scripture we've looked at, these verses, and yet we are amazed and strengthened to realize the greatness and the triumph of your love that will not fail. Lord, we pray you would conform our minds to your mind as reflected and taught through your word, that we might know the truth and then love that truth and live it out, Lord, in ways that would bring honor and glory to you, to whom alone deserves that glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.